Okay, we are in Genesis 13 today, plodding our way through the book of Genesis, and I, for one, have enjoyed it thoroughly. We've seen a lot through the first 12 chapters that we've gone over, and for all of the different stories that there are and all of the different characters that we can find within the narrative, the one thing that even this week that I think is maybe most remarkable to me is that it's the same story over and over and over and over again with, as we're going to see today, the one thing God wants us to take away from these first few chapters of the book of Genesis, at these different characters and different delivering figures and heroes of the story emerge. The one thing that God wants us to understand since the beginning in the garden, he wants us to just trust him. Just trust me. That's what he wants. And so God, he is ordained Abram, at this point, is his name. He's our new hero in the book of Genesis. And we saw last week how God called Abram out of his own country, his own land, his own heritage, his own people, and said, I'll tell you where to go later on. Just know that you're supposed to trust me and go. And Abraham has this wonderful start. And he leaves his homeland, he leaves his people, and he is supposed to go to the land of Canaan, we ultimately understand, the land of promise that God will give to him. But instead of ending up there and making his way there, the Bible describes that there was a famine. God said to trust him and go here. But there was a famine in that land. And so Abram took his family down to Egypt, a fertile land, really because of the Nile River. Instead of completely trusting God, instead of just trusting God, say, okay, God, you're in control of everything. I'm just going to do what you ask me to do and go where you ask me to go. He says, man, there's a famine. Everybody is going to Egypt because that's what everybody did. And exhibiting some of the same tendencies of doubt and self-provision and self-preservation that Adam and Eve exhibited all the way back in the garden, Abram takes his family down to Egypt. He goes to Egypt again due to the famine, and we understand that he is deceitful at best, if not outright lying about his wife to Pharaoh. He puts Pharaoh in a very awkward situation. Abram's lies or his deceit is ultimately found out by Pharaoh. Pharaoh is pretty upset. He asks him to leave and gives him a bunch of stuff. Just says, go, please leave. And he provides for Abram's journey in abundance. I think maybe to sum up last week, to say this, God desires to accomplish his plan through our obedience. He wants us to listen. He wants us to trust. He wants us to obey. But God can still accomplish his plan when we disobey. The plan and the purpose of God is in no way dependent on us. God desires to use us. God wants to use us in our faith and in our belief and in our trust and in our obedience. But he is not dependent on us. And that's just so clearly seen as Abraham makes these less than best choices, and yet God provides for his family like in abundance, like with riches. And then chapter 13, it begins with Abram and his nephew Lot Their families are leaving Egypt. It says they are going up out of Egypt, and they come back to the place where it all began, in Bethel. So we're kind of today do like a quick flyover of some of these verses, and then we'll come back and maybe fly at a little lower altitude and point out just a couple things today. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from Negev as far as Bethel and to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And the implication is there Abraham called on the name of the Lord again. Abram, he leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He ends up in this land of Bethel near Ai. And then the famine comes and he goes down to Egypt and again is acting in less than a preferable way. God redeems all of that, provides for Abram and his family, brings them back up out of Egypt to Bethel again, to the same place where Abram built an altar, thanking and praising God for his provision and his faithfulness. He goes back to that place again and does it again. It says he calls on his on the name of the Lord again. He worships God again. The name Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. It is an implication of the presence of God. Abram initially exhibiting the faith and the trust in God in that very Garden of Eden-esque situation where he is walking and talking in fellowship with God in his presence. He leaves that, goes down to Egypt, trusts in himself, figures it out, learns some lessons, comes back into the presence of God and worships again. After demonstrating again his self-reliance and lack of faith, he returns to the presence of God. And in this story, chapter 13, as we understand the timeline and of Abram, it's an immediate picture of salvation. God, he tells Abram he's going to give him the land of Canaan. Abram goes to this land with his family. Famine comes. Abram doesn't trust God's plan, at least entirely. He goes and makes his own provisions by going down to Egypt. Abram is then very deceitful about his wife. He puts Pharaoh again in that compromising position. Pharaoh asks Abram to leave. Abram returns to Bethel in repentance and faith and worship. And God blesses him. God's promise was still true. God's command, man's disobedience, repentance, restoration, and blessing, all within the first few verses. Abraham, he hears the instruction of God and he makes some poor choices. But the implication is that while he was in Egypt, Abram learns the lesson and begins to trust in the plan and purpose of God. It is not, as we will see as we're running through the next few chapters of Genesis, that Abram gets it right from here on out and he perfectly followed God the rest of his days. Those of us that know the rest of the story, we know that that's not true. It's not saying that he's perfect, but he has grown in his faith and his relationship with God. And at least at this moment, he is like, okay, God, I'm just going to trust you. Whatever you say, I'm going to trust you to provide. I'm going to trust you to care. I'm going to trust you to protect. I'm just going to give it all to you. And he becomes, instead of very, very hands-on, trying to do things all himself, he becomes like extremely hands-off. And says, okay, God, everything is up to you. You said you were going to give us this land. You said you were going to provide. I'm just going to trust you to do it. And even in the situation in Egypt, as we see in the next couple verses, God has provided riches, abundance, and wealth for Abraham and Lot that were afforded to them by Pharaoh. Look at verse 7. Or not verse 7, verse 5. It says, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So Abram is very rich and has a bunch of stuff and animals, and so does his nephew Lot. And it says in verse 6 that they were both so rich that the land that they were in could not support both of them dwelling together because their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, there were Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. These other influences. The land of Bethel was such that it could not support the abundance of the people and the animals. And so Abram's shepherds and herdsmen and Lot's shepherds and herdsmen begin arguing over like grazing rights. Well, we want to graze over here because it's awesome and it's really green and it's the best. And like, nah, well, it's our turn to go. And they start fighting about it. And Abram and Lot, they find themselves in a very familiar situation. It's two guys in the middle of a field trying to find a solution to their problem. And we've seen that story before. It's very reminiscent of the story of Cain and Abel. Brothers, kinsmen, and in this case, an uncle and a nephew in a field with a problem. And yet in this situation, it's so much different because of the growth in the faith of Abram as he has learned this lesson to trust God. Abram's heart for God and his heart for others becomes so evident in the way that he gives preference to his nephew Lot. And it goes back to what God told Cain after he murdered his brother and he was exhibiting all of this on his face and he was emoting this with his actions. It says his countenance had fell. He was cast down. And God asked him, he's like, why do you look like that? Why are you so upset? And he says this to Cain. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What is he saying? If you will just trust me, won't your actions and your attitudes and everything be pleasing to me and honoring to me? Instead, you beat your brother to death because you didn't trust me. That's the issue. Doing well has been defined so far, really since the beginning of our study of this book of Genesis, as two things: living for the glory of God by acting for the good of others. That's what Cain should have done as the elder brother, the example, the one who is tasked to take care of his little brother. And he literally, instead of trusting the plan and the purpose of God, he asked the question, he's like, is it really my job to look after my little brother? Yes! Yes, it is! And you killed him instead because you didn't trust God and his plan and his purpose and his design. And Abram here is the patriarch of the family. If anyone had the right to choose the best land for himself, it was him. But instead of being like Cain and seeking his own self-interest, Abram says, you know what? I'm trusting God. Lot, you pick. He learned his lesson to trust God's plan and his purpose and his timing instead of his own. Look at verse 8. Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me. And that, I think, is such a powerful verse and a powerful thought and sentiment because it's so different from the thought process of Cain. Cain seeks his brother out in the field, confronts him in anger, bent on getting his own way. Instead of, hey, you know, little bro, I don't want to fight with you, man. He came looking for a fight. Abram, understanding the story and beginning to put all of these pieces together in his mind as he is learning to trust and follow God more and more, he says, let's not fight. Fighting each other will bring out the anger that exists within us, within our nature of sin. And we've seen what that can lead to. He says, I don't want that. Let's not fight. Let there be no strife between you and me. And between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, we are kinsmen. It says, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left. Then as we see Lot, he, having been given the first choice, he starts to look around. The next three verses describe Lot. It says he lifts up his eyes and he is drawn to the plains of Jordan, the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley, that it was well watered everywhere, just like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, right where he was supposed to be. And Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The land that Lot chose was described as well-watered, fertile, like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt during a famine. The land is described in such a positive way, but the people are described in the worst way. We understand they are descendants of Noah's wicked son, Ham. It says, great sinners, haters of God. The land has the appearance of the paradise of God, the Garden of Eden. But what's being described is, it's a false paradise. It's a counterfeit. It's like a mirage in the desert, filled with the promise of refreshment. The land of Sodom gave the appearance of pleasure, but only offers destruction. And it's always this way. Sin is always that way. It's been that way since the beginning. It's the classic bait and switch. Sin promises you everything, but takes everything from you instead. And that was the trick that the serpent used to Eve. Again, this is not a new story. It's just new people in a new place. But God is trying to, in the beginning of the Bible, as we understand the backdrop of the book of Genesis is really Exodus 19, right in there, where the children of evil the children of Israel have been in captivity in the land of Egypt for 400 some odd years, and God rescues them out, and they are in the mountains of Sinai, and Moses is coming down from the mountain, and he begins with God saying, I am the Lord who have brought you up out of Egypt. Listen to me. Trust me. And he begins to tell all of these stories to these people again. Verse 12, it describes that very same idea. Abram settles in the land of Canaan, and Lot settles in the land of Sodom. Abram living in the land of promise. Lot living in the land of sin. In the beginning, in the garden, there were two trees. Then there were two sons, Cain and Abel, brought two very different offerings. There are two paths to walk. There's two lineages that are described in the lineage of Cain and the lineage of Ham, and then the lineage of Noah and Seth. And there's two outcomes to all these stories. And it culminates here in this passage of the land of promise, the land of life, the land of the presence of God, and the land of sin, the land of Sodom, the land of destruction, separate from God. The rest of the chapter describes God making these wonderful promises to Abram. It's verse 14, the Lord says to Abram, he's in the land of Canaan. He says, after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes, Abram, and look from the place where you are, north and south and east and west. For all the land that you will see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust from the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, the land of Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. The same invitation to Abram is a very similar invitation given to Adam in the garden to walk and talk with God, to feel free to traverse the paradise that God has made. He says, I've created it and I've placed you in it to keep it. It's yours. And in the same way, he talks to Abram and invites him to come and dwell in his presence. Abram, trusting the plan and purpose of God, he is blessed with a land, with a heritage, a blessing from God. Abram worships God again with thanksgiving and praise for his faithfulness, his patience, his love, his provision, and his blessing. And the chapter ends with Abram living in the promised land of God and Lot living in the wicked land of Sodom. Then in chapter 14, it begins to describe all of these kings. I'm going to attempt to pronounce this word, the man's name. I tried this all week and I still can't get it. It's Chedorlaomer, something like that. We'll just call him King C. Is that fair enough? Can I do that? I'm going to do it anyway, because I can't say it. That guy. It describes this king, King C. He is the king of the land of Elam. He's a mighty king. He rules his region with great success for like 12 years, it describes. And then in verse 4, it says that in the 13th year of his reign, the leaders of the nations that were subservient to him, it says they rebelled against him. And what that means is that they stopped paying tribute money to him. They'd stopped paying their tax. And what that does is that it refutes his right to lead. They're saying, okay, King C, we're just kind of sick of you. It's been 12 years, man. We don't want to live under your rule anymore. And so in an act of defiance, they stop honoring the king by paying him his tribute. King C obviously doesn't like this. And so it says in the 14th year of his reign, he makes war against these rebellious governors seeking to reestablish his rule over them. They begin to fight, and you can read the passage, and it kind of, you can follow them around the different land. They fought here, and they fought there, and they fought there. And the conquest reaches its pinnacle in the valley of Siddim. And there King C and three other kings meet. The king of Sodom is the one that is elevated as the leader of this rebellion. His name is Bera. And he has four other governors with him. And so there's five kings against four kings. And the showdown is narrated to highlight King C, the king of Elam, and Bera, the king of Sodom, as coming together and fighting. King C defeats his foes. And he takes many of the people captive. And one of the people that he takes captive, remember who's living in Sodom, is Lot. He takes Lot captive. And the story goes on that one of the captives, he escapes and He goes and finds Abram and he says, hey, Lot's been taken captive. And so Abram learns that his nephew has been captured, and Abram gathers 318 of these mighty men that he has trained, and he begins to plan his rescue of Lot. And the passage describes that Abram and these men, they attack the land at night and they go about their rescue. They liberate Lot, his family. They retrieve all the goods that were confiscated by King C. And Abram also rescues many other people, including many of the people of Sodom. And so now Abram has all of this riches. He has his nephew back. He's rescued him from captivity. He has all of these other servants that are rightfully his because he has now gone in and conquered these people and they are subservient to him. He has all of his resources. And the king of Sodom is the only one that is mentioned, but he hears of his people being liberated from King C, and he goes to Abram and desires that they would be returned home. He pleads with Abram. He says, keep all the goods, all the possessions. Just send my people back. Don't keep them captive. Let them come home. Abram, again, with every right to keep all the goods, all the spoils of war, all of the people, and make them his servants, he generously agrees to allow the people to go home. And we can see, again, such a difference between this self-reliance and self-preservation and seeking to build his own kingdom. He says, no, you can have your people back. And he says, oh, by the way, you can have all your stuff back too. It's like, I don't want it. And it's not because he was so rich already, which he was. Abram states that his trust is in God for his provision. Abram is desirous of God's glory, and it says, I will not allow God's glory to be overshadowed by yours. He said, I give all the people back to you. I give all of your stuff back to you. He says, so that no one can say the king of Sodom made Abram rich. In other words, so that no one can say Abram is a conqueror and has conquered people and Abram's name is great. Abram says, no, even though these things in one way have happened, he says, my role is to live as the servant of God and elevate him. My role is not to elevate the king of Sodom, and my role is not to elevate my own name. There's so much going on in this passage and all these people and war and all this stuff. But as I said in the beginning, I think there's just one thing, one main point to all of this. The lives of Abram and Lot are running parallel in the story. Abram is a man that has learned to trust in the plan and purpose of God. Again, he doesn't get it right for the rest of his days. But he is learning, he is growing as God is using the people in his life and the circumstances in his life to draw Abram closer to himself. As we would say it in a very New Testament way, he is using people and circumstances to draw us closer to the image of Christ, to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ more and more and more. Abram has had like the blinders taken off, and he is seeing the plan and purpose of God. He understands what God is up to. And we, again, in the very New Testament sense, Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, we understand what God is up to. It's not this, like, at least in the lives of believers, it's not like, well, you know, God's up to something. We don't know what he's doing. Those verses tell us exactly what God is doing in every single interaction, in every circumstance. God is using every second of your life as a Christian to mold you and shape you into the image of Christ, so that Christ is glorified in you and through you. That's what he's doing. We know exactly what he's doing. And Abram is like, it's like, I get it. I get it. I see what God is up to. And then he is so free to be generous and kind and patient and all these things, and because he's like, God's got it. God said he would do this. He said he's going to give me the land. He did that. Here's my nephew over here. Okay, God's going to have to figure it out. He's learning to grow in his trust in the plan and purpose of God. And kind of in parallel, but running the opposite way, is Lot, who doesn't seem to be learning anything. He is continuing to be drawn away from God. He's still held captive by the allure of riches and pleasure and esteem. And even after Lot has been taken captive and he is released and liberated, the next time we find Lot is in Genesis 19, and he's right back in Sodom. He's in the marketplace. And whether or not that is of his own choosing, that he just so desires, even having been liberated from his own captivity by Abram and has the opportunity to stay with Abram, it doesn't say that Lot purposefully desires to make his way back to Sodom. That could very well be the case. Or it is that Abram's trust in God is so great that when the governor, the king of Sodom, asks for his people back, Lot is one of his people, and he sends Lot back too. Either way, Abram's trust is being elevated in God, and Lot's desire for these very temporal earthly things is being highlighted. When God called Abram, he didn't initially respond well to the commands of God, but he's learning to trust God more and more and more. And Lot, who is accompanying Abram on much of this journey, he accompanies Abram to the land of Canaan initially. He accompanies Abram down to Egypt. He's seeing all of these things. He's hearing Abram talk about all of these things, what he's learning and God's provision and all these things. And he makes his way out from the land of Egypt, with Abram, and they settle back at Bethel. And he sees Abram worship God and hears Abram, no doubt, talking about what he's learning. And Lot learns nothing. And when he is given the opportunity, he chooses the land of Sodom. He watches Abram repent and surrender to God, and Lot remains unchanged. And this was so challenging to me this week, because I think that if I am like anyone else, like, I want so bad to have this giant faith and the trust and the promise and the plan of God, and to not desire this false paradise that is promised in the world of sin and separation from God and self-reliance and self-provision and all of this stuff. But man, I find myself with, as Jesus would describe to his disciples, just the tiniest little faith sometimes. And even in the past few months with our situation here in this building, and it's like, okay, we have to be out literally by the 31st, and we knew that coming in, and we looked and looked and looked and looked and looked since January, we knew this, and could not find a spot. And we had this lined up, and then it fell through. We had this lined up, and then it fell through. We had this lined up, and it fell through. And it's not even like this is the first time. That's how we landed here. It's the exact same story. We had like 5 weeks before we were going to launch our church, and we didn't have a spot yet. And the only people that we did not pursue, the only situation in a building that came to us, was this place. We were doing all this work and being diligent, and I'm 100% for all the work. God says, okay, I got you here, and slap this place in our lap right at the last minute. Having seen that movie before, it starts to happen again. And even recognizing it, to say like, okay, we're getting down to the last few weeks here. We still don't have a spot. I've seen this before. I starred in the movie. And yet my faith's so small and like stressing and worrying. And like even saying silly stuff, like, well, we're going to be on the street. We're not going to have a place. We're going to have to meet in like somebody's garage or something. Like, forgetting the plan and the promise of God that he's already shown, not just multiple times in the scriptures, we were just happening to study the book of Genesis and all these things that are super applicable to us. He's shown us this. He's not going to take something from you to give you something worse in return. That's not how he works. And then right at the last minute, the only place that we didn't pursue, the only place that came to us, the place that God provided for us, is the place that we're going to end up. And it couldn't be better. It's awesome. And I could go on and on and on about the little details. It's learning to see and experience and have our eyes opened, and maybe just opening our own eyes to look around and begin to notice all that God is doing, how he is at work in all of these situations, and how he is using our obedience and overcoming even our foolishness to work out his plan to build his church. We, as 511, are watching him do that live. It's like we're part of the story. And in some sense, we are. We're just not in the Bible. God is writing our story. He's writing your story. What we say as a church, and maybe what you say as an individual, that your life is characterized by a pursuit of God. To walk freely and traverse the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Or are we still drawn by the allure of wealth and riches and esteem and pleasure? Would we say that our church, would you say that your life as an individual is lived purposefully for the glory of God and lived out in a way that is for the benefit of others, to put others first, to let others choose, to give preference, to allow God to work so much more in the lives of others than we would seek to perhaps intervene? Would we say as a church, and would you say as an individual, that you are growing in your faith? That your recognition in the plan and the purpose of God and your trust in him is increasing as time goes by? God just wants to walk around in the garden with us. He wants us to find the presence that he gives us enough. He wants us to live in a passionate pursuit of his glory. He wants us to demonstrate the love of his son to everyone, everywhere, every single day. And that is such a challenge because our nature is to do none of those things. And so we need his help. And we need each other. The family of God. To be unified around the truth of the gospel. For the glory of God. And the salvation of those who will believe. I pray, Father.